If you will, take your Bible out and open to Isaiah chapter 11. Once you find Isaiah chapter 11, mark that spot and then turn back to Genesis chapter 3. So Isaiah chapter 11, mark your spot there and then turn to Genesis chapter 3. Let me pray for us. God, we come to You and we are thankful for who You are and all You have done for Your own glory and for our good. As we enter into this Christmas season, we are reminded of the great lengths You went to save us from our sin and the predicament we were in, a predicament which we caused by our own rebellion against You. But God, in Your grace and in Your mercy, You gave hope. And that hope comes through a person. And as we begin to look at who that person is this morning, may our hearts be encouraged that He is the true hope giver. And for the lost person in this room this morning, may they see that the hope they need and the hope they are looking for is found in Jesus. And so, open Your Word to us. May our hearts be receptive to it and all that You will say to us in this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1977, a couple of years before I was born, a new exciting movie made its debut, and at the time, no one knew that it would garner lifetime fans. Anybody know what the movie was? If you know, you are my best friend right now at this moment. In 1977, the movie Star Wars: A New Hope debuted. And no one knew the impact it was going to have. No one knew that it was going to garner lifetime fans, but it did, and it still continues to this day. In that movie, if you've seen it, the dreadful empire, is seeking to crush the Rebel Alliance, which is leading a rebellion against their tyrannical rule over the galaxy. And the movie begins as Darth Vader's ship is closing in on the ship that carries Princess Leia, who is one of the leaders of the rebellion. And so he is closing in to capture her. And as they catch the ship and bring it into dock with itself, Vader boards the ship. And if you've seen the movie, Leia is kind of hiding out in the back hallway of that ship, and she is putting a message into an R2 unit known as R2-D2, and the message she gives became one of the most popular quotes from that movie, and it is still one of the most popular quotes today. Let's see if you can finish it. She says, "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope." In the midst of a dire situation, she needs someone that will give her hope. And her hope is in a man named Obi-Wan Kenobi. She is hoping that he will lead the rebellion and overthrow the dreadful empire, freeing the galaxy from the evil clutches of Emperor Palpatine and Darth Vader. Hope is a very powerful thing. And hope, in its basic definition, hope is an expectation in the fulfillment of something desired. So in those movies, the rebels are desiring their freedom from the clutches of the evil empire, and they have hope that freedom will come. Here's the reality. Centuries before George Lucas would ever sit down and write the script for that movie, really before time ever began, God set in place a plan that would bring hope to humanity because we would find ourselves in the desperate need of hope. You see, there is a predicament that we brought upon ourselves after God created everything. And the details of this predicament are actually recorded in Genesis chapter 3, where we begin this morning. If you go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in chapters 1 and 2, we read about the beginning of time and how all things, even mankind, were created by God, and they were created good. And at the end of the 7-day creation, God says everything was perfect, just as He desired it to be and designed it to be. But then when we turn the page and we come to Genesis chapter 3, something happens. We begin to read about a serpent who appears in the garden where God had placed Adam and Eve. And we begin reading in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This serpent, whom we know is Satan, distorts the Word of God to tempt Adam and Eve into sin. Because you see, God had commanded Adam and Eve back in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, that they could eat from any tree in the garden, but He says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Well, now in chapter 3, the serpent says to Eve in verse 1, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." He distorts God's Word. He is tempting Eve to question God's Word, and she replies in verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, notice that deception is already beginning to creep in. Eve adds to the command of God something that God did not say. God said they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He never said anything about touching it. And also, she does not refer to this tree by its proper name. She does not refer to it as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She only refers to it as the tree which is in the middle of the garden. So it's possible that Eve is already beginning to question God's goodness towards her. And seeing this, the serpent, again, whom we know is Satan, sets a trap to deceive her and entice her into sinful rebellion against God. And so continuing to read now in Genesis chapter 3, picking up in verse 4, we're told, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So the serpent lies to the woman, telling her that the divine penalty of death for eating the forbidden fruit is a lie. You will not die. And that God is intent on forbidding people from enjoying life to the full. A lie that He still uses today to tempt us into sin. And the serpent slanders God's character by implying that God would be jealous of the human couple if they became like Him. God doesn't want you to eat of that tree. God doesn't want you to enjoy the fruit of that tree because He doesn't want you to be like Him. And so as Eve looks at the tree and the fruit upon it, she recognizes that the fruit is good. And it is good in three ways. It is good for satisfying physical pleasure, eating the fruit. It is good for satisfying physical desires, seeing it. It looks good. And it is good for becoming wise, giving power. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 echoes this trio of seductive temptations when John speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Once Eve yields to the desires, to these desires, she quickly eats the fruit. And then she turns and she gives it to her husband who is there with her. And Adam has probably been memorized in shock or in awe of everything that he's seeing in this scene. And so he eats the fruit passively. But note the consequence for their action. The consequence for their sinful rebellion is immediate. It is not delayed. It is immediate. At once, their eyes become opened, just as the serpent said they would. And they recognize their own nakedness and their own shame. And they recognize we must hide this. We must hide our nakedness. We must hide our shame. And so they make clothes for one another to cover their nakedness and shame. But they know it goes much further than that. They must hide themselves from God. Picking up in verse 8 of chapter 3, we're told, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' Man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called the wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So the consequences of their sinful rebellion is immediate. And so God begins by addressing Adam, by asking him a rhetorical question, "Where are you?" And it is not that God did not know where Adam was. God is all-knowing. He knew where Adam was. He knew what Adam and Eve had done. No, this question, "Where are you?" This is a call from God to Adam for him to come face to face with God and admit his sin. Adam expresses fear. He speaks of his need to cover his nakedness, and notice he fails to take responsibility for his sin. Instead, he blames the woman. "God, it's her fault, the woman you gave to me." And so not only is he blaming Eve, but by implication, he's blaming God for his sinful rebellion. His response demonstrates the consequences of the fall for humanity. Fear, shame, and blame. We all have fear, we all have shame, and we all want to blame other people for the problems of our life. God makes clear to Adam that the consequence of his sinful rebellion is that mankind will now experience death, just as he said would happen if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he commanded them not to eat from. But notice, in his grace, that death is not immediate, but it would come because of sin. So our predicament is that we are in the clutches of sin and death. And being in the clutches of sin and death, we have no hope of escaping this predicament, that is, unless someone comes to our aid. After addressing Adam, God addresses Eve, and she does not accept responsibility for her sinful rebellion either. Instead, she blames the serpent. And it's important to note here that God does not engage in a back and forth dialogue with the serpent. God only engages Adam and Eve with a back and forth dialogue, but with the serpent, Satan, God simply curses it to live a life of humiliation where it will literally bite the dust. But God promises that the woman who was deceived first will become the means by which the serpent and his strategy will be defeated. Because if you look in Genesis 3:15, God speaks a word of hope. Even in the midst of judgment, Adam, I'm banishing you from the garden. Adam, you will experience death. Adam, you're cut off from me now. And you and Eve must leave. And you will die. You will return to the dust that you were created from. But know this. One will come from her. She will bear a seed who will destroy the serpent. Even in the midst of judgment, a word of hope is spoken that one will come from the woman who will crush, who will destroy Satan, thus permanently defeating him. And if you read through the whole book of Genesis, by the time you come to the end of the book, there is a hope of a royal figure from Judah who will rule the nations and transform nature. And that hopeful message of a figure who will undo the effect of the fall and permanently defeat Satan continues beyond Genesis throughout the entire Old Testament. For centuries, Old Testament prophets declared the future hope of the arrival of the one known as the Messiah. They proclaimed that the Messiah would right all wrongs in the world and bring true and lasting peace to all people. And one Old Testament prophet who wrote of the hope that the Messiah would bring is a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And so flip over now to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and listen to what Isaiah records about the Messiah. Beginning to read in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Isaiah offers one of the most stunning promises of hope in the Old Testament. If you back up one chapter in Isaiah chapter 10, he writes of trees which represent the nation of Israel being axed down due to their sin, yet they would not be completely destroyed. And now here in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, he speaks of a new shoot growing from one stump, the stump of Jesse, the father of David. And from David's line would come a new king, a better king, to lead the nation from rebellion and destruction to a future full of faithfulness and hope. The hope of Israel and the hope of the world is a king. And we should pay attention to what Isaiah says about this king, for just as he was Israel's hope, he is our hope today and the hope for every man, woman, boy, and girl who is living and will ever live. So Isaiah mentions three characteristics of this king who brings hope. And in noting these three characteristics of this king, it helps us identify who this king is that brings us hope. Isaiah begins in verse 2 by saying that this person, the Spirit of the Lord, will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so Isaiah says this king, he is anointed with the Spirit. He will be anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. And when we get over into the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 3, we read about a man named John the Baptist who was out preaching a message of repentance and baptizing people in preparation for the Messiah's arrival. And one day, as John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing, a man named Jesus comes out to where he is, and we read in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, that then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In the Gospel of John, and John records in John chapter 1, verse 32 and 34, the testimony of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist testifies, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him," him being Jesus. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So Isaiah says, there's going to come a king, and the Spirit of the Lord will anoint him and be upon him. And then we get over to the New Testament, the Gospels of Matthew and John, and we read of the Holy Spirit descending and anointing Jesus. But that's not all that Isaiah says. Isaiah also says that this king will execute justice. He executes justice. Notice there in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Again, these words point us to Jesus, who alone judges perfectly, not by what he sees or by what he hears, but by what he knows. Jesus knows the heart of every individual person. He knows your heart and he knows my heart. In fact, in John chapter 2, as Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover, John tells us in verses 23 through 25 that many believed in his name, in Jesus' name. They believed. They observe, he says, observing his signs which he was doing, they believed. But he goes on and he says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Why? For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. John says Jesus knows the heart of every single person. Jesus is also able to execute justice perfectly because we read in John chapter 5 that the Father has given Him authority to judge. Jesus states clearly in John 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." So Jesus, as King, will execute judgment, and His judgment will be just, it will be right, and it will be fair. And His judgment of each person will occur according to how each person has individually responded to Him. Jesus saying in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So those who hear Jesus' words, the gospel message of salvation, and believe that only through Jesus they can be saved, those who believe this are given eternal life by Jesus. But then He continues saying that those who reject Him, those who commit evil deeds, they will experience a resurrection of judgment in verse 29. Jesus executes justice. But then finally, the King of Isaiah chapter 11 is said to be clothed with righteousness and faithfulness. Isaiah is pointing out to us that we have no reason to doubt the King's righteousness and faithfulness. In the New Testament, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, of Jesus who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Revelation 19:11, John writes of seeing Jesus riding on a white horse, and He is called faithful and true, and in righteousness He judges and wages wars. So Jesus is righteous and faithful. Unlike human leaders, Jesus is not clothed with the trappings of human ego, but with righteousness and faithfulness. We can trust Him without feeling as if we have to put up walls to protect ourselves from Him. If we do hold back from fully trusting Him, then we are saying that we are more trustworthy than He is. We are saying that He is no better than any other worldly leader. And this is our greatest sin, to think and act as our own saviors and to disrespect the Savior of the world. So in this king, this shoot that Isaiah speaks of here in Isaiah chapter 11, was the hope of the world. And dear friends, hope did come. More than 700 years after Isaiah wrote about Him, Jesus came as promised. And in the 33 years of His earthly life, He healed, He restored, and He preached the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And everyone who came near Him beheld a glimpse of heaven on earth. And then He died, and hope seemed lost once again. But He did not stay dead. And even His death was a part of the plan of hope, for through it, He made a way for all people to have a relationship with God. Once His earthly mission was complete, He left the earth and ascended to heaven. But He did not leave us alone. He sent a helper and He made a promise. He left the world with hope. The helper is the Holy Spirit given to all believers so that they can continue the mission of bringing heaven down to us. And the promise was that He would come again soon to complete the fulfillment of every hopeful thing He said He would do, to right every wrong and to do away with sin once and for all and make everything perfect and right again just as it was in the beginning. Therefore, we do not wait for the promise in despair. We wait for the promise in hope. This glorious hope rests in Jesus. And so as we consider His humble entrance into the world as a baby, may we also eagerly await the day He returns in glory as King. As we consider our response to what we have seen, we respond in three ways. First, We wait. We wait, and we wait with great anticipation. Like the Israelites who waited for centuries for the promised Messiah to come, we eagerly wait for Jesus to return in glory as King. And we do not wait like those who have no hope, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. As he says there, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And when that occurs, we will meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord." So we wait with great anticipation because we know King Jesus is on the way. Second, we trust. No matter how dark our days may be on this earth, the hope of heaven with Jesus shines like the sun before us. In pain, in sickness, in sorrow, in frustration, in disappointment, in sin, in shame, we trust Jesus. Our hope through all of life is Jesus. So we trust. And then finally, we hope. We hope. When Jesus died, some perceived His death as defeat. But His resurrection 3 days later proves it was anything but that. His death and resurrection were victory over sin and death. His death and resurrection frees us from the clutches of sin and death. As we place our faith, our hope in Jesus, trusting in His atoning work on the cross to save us, we are set free from sin and death. This hope of salvation is made available to all who believe. Because Jesus is alive, we can be alive. Because Jesus is alive, we have hope. We can live as people who have eternal heavenly hope. So as we recognize this King, and as we see what He has done to save us from the predicament we find ourselves in, the clutches of sin and death, He sets us free from that through His own death and resurrection, because He is the King who possesses all authority to set the captives free. So in response to this King, we wait with great anticipation for His return. We trust Him for salvation, not just one day, but every day. And we live with heavenly hope each day. Let us praise God this Christmas season, because hope has come, and hope has a name, and His name is Jesus. God, we come to You. We thank You for the hope that is ours in Jesus. God, in our greatest need, which came about because of our greatest rebellion, when we said we knew what was better for us than what You said was better for us, when we knowingly and willingly chose sin over obedience, we were plunged into the clutches of sin and death. But even in the midst of You speaking judgment against us, You gave a word of hope. One's going to come, is going to set the captives free. For thousands of years, that message rang out over and over and over again. And we read about it upon every page of the Old Testament. We come to a passage like Isaiah 11 who tells us there is a King who is coming. And He is coming to give hope. Place your hope in Him. And then we get to the New Testament and we realize that King is Jesus. Jesus, You are the King who brings hope to the world. And I pray right now that every person in this room, their hope, their trust is in You. If it is not, I pray that it would be today. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would convict their heart and help them to see the predicament they are in. They are stuck in the clutches of sin and death, and they cannot get themselves out of it. They cannot free themselves by anything they do. The only one who can free them is King Jesus, who has the power and the authority by His death and resurrection to free them if they will trust in Him. May they do that today. So work in our hearts as we respond to this. May we respond in a heart of worship and thankfulness for the hope You give us. May we respond in a way of obedience, that You are King and You're worthy of us laying our lives down for You and obeying You in all things. So Holy Spirit, work now in our hearts, and may we respond as You lead us to in this time of reflection. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.